Once again, our text today, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. Let's give our attention to God's word. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to meditate in your precepts and have respect unto your ways. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to do that today. Help us to put aside distractions from our minds and our hearts and to be able to focus, to be able to meditate deeply, internally, on the truths that we find here in the Sermon on the Mount. We pray, Lord, that as we study this greatest of sermons, that our way of thinking would be changed, that our way of life would be changed, that our hearts and our behavior would be affected at the deepest level. Lord, we pray that this opening sermon on this, the greatest of sermons, would lead to that end, would cause us to stop and think and be challenged by the Lord Jesus himself. We pray all these things in his name. Amen. If anyone piously and earnestly ponders the discourse which our Lord Jesus Christ delivered on the Mount, as we read in the Gospel according to Matthew, I believe that he will find therein, with regard to good morals, the perfect standard of the Christian life. Augustine, one of the fathers of the church. William Perkins, one of the great Puritans, English Puritans, says it is a most divine and learned sermon, and may not unfitly be called the key of the whole Bible. For here Christ opens the sum of the Old and New Testaments. John Adams, one of our American forefathers. The Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount contain my religion. Mahatma Gandhi, the Indian holy man. The Sermon on the Mount went straight to my heart. I compared it with the Gita. My young mind tried to unify the teaching of the Gita, the light of Asia, and the Sermon on the Mount. That renunciation was the highest form of religion, appealed to me greatly. Frank Sinatra. I believe that God knows what each of us wants and needs. It's not necessary for us to make it to church on Sundays to reach him. You can find him any place. And if that sounds heretical, my source is pretty good. Matthew 5-7, the Sermon on the Mount. Now that's quite a range of people, from devout Christians, leaders of the church, to crooners. And as you can see, there's a breadth of influence of this Sermon on the Mount on different people, from Christians to pagans to singers. And you can see people take it in different ways. They interpret it and apply it many times in radically different ways and come to the Christ Sermon on the Mount and leave taking something very different with them. What we want to do is give our time and our attention over the next however many weeks to think about the Sermon on the Mount. What is its meaning? What is Jesus trying to teach us here, and what should we take away from it? Now, just in case you're wondering, I don't agree with all those statements I just quoted. You probably knew that already. So as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to think about how people have approached this sermon and how they have appropriated it. And we're going to do our dead level best to make sure we really, truly understand what Jesus is talking about here, and that we apply it to ourselves rightly. Now, you might be wondering, Pastor, you only read two verses. What about the rest of the Sermon on the Mount? Well, you know me. I have a lot to say, as you heard from our brother this morning. And the first two verses is all we can talk about today, because what we need to do is we need to get a high-level overview. We need to walk up to the top of the hill, and we need to survey the forest. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to survey the forest. Now, starting next week, we're going to descend from the hill and we're going to stare at individual trees in the forest and think about them and meditate upon them. I believe that's the best way to approach it. And David Martin Lloyd-Jones agrees with me, or maybe I agree with him. I'm not sure which one of those comes first, but he says, it is a wise rule in the examination of any teaching to proceed from the general to the particular. This is the only way of avoiding the danger of missing the wood because of the trees. Okay, so that's why we're going to do this. We're going to get a broad overview of the Sermon on the Mount today. What is the background for this? What is Jesus doing here in the Sermon on the Mount? And then next week and the weeks following, we'll look at all of the individual details and portions of the sermon. So what we want to do is we want to seek today to understand Christ's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount in a general manner. So we'll cover three things today. Number one, we'll talk about the setting for the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus goes up into a mountain to deliver this discourse, this teaching. It's in verse one. Number two, we'll talk about the audience. Who is Jesus talking to? It's also in verse one. And then third, we'll think about Jesus as teacher and Jesus teaching. And we'll see that in verse 2. Now, last week we finished chapter 4, and there at the end of chapter 4, we were concerned with the beginnings of Jesus' public ministry. Jesus had moved to Capernaum, this important city that was there on the coast or on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus has begun his ministry. It was characterized by three things last week, if you remember that. It's characterized by preaching, teaching, and healing. These are the three things that Jesus is engaged in. He's preaching the good news of the kingdom of heaven. He is teaching the things that concern that kingdom. And he is healing diseases of various kinds and different kinds of people afflicted in different ways. Jesus is healing them, miraculously. Now, Matthew 5:1 begins with the word and. That's how you know you should connect it with what came before, right? So I know we have chapter and verse divisions in our Bibles, and they're very helpful in certain ways, but sometimes they disconnect your mind from the context. So reconnect it, right? End of chapter 4 goes with the beginning of chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, verse 1 says, he went up into a mountain. All right, so Jesus has seen these multitudes, the same multitudes referenced at the end of chapter 4. And Jesus sees them and goes to this mountain in order to deliver this sermon. Now, some of you, and maybe most of you, are aware that there is another gospel that records something that at least sounds very similar to this. It's in the Gospel of Luke. Chris read it this morning, Luke chapter 6. Now, one of the questions you might have is Luke recording the same thing as what Matthew is here recording? Needless to say, there's debate over whether the sermon in Luke 6 is the same as the sermon in Matthew 5 through 7. Some would say that they are different events and they are different sermons delivered at different times. So you might hear it called the Sermon on the Mount versus the Sermon on the Plain or something like that. Others would say, no, it is the same sermon. And Luke and Matthew just word things a little bit differently. They present it from a little bit different angle. And Luke, you know, puts an abbreviated account of the sermon, whereas Matthew expounds on it in greater detail. Either one of those, I think, is fine. I don't think we should have a fight over whether these are two completely different things. They're very, very similar. And at the very least, Jesus would have repeated himself, right? Jesus would have said something in his teaching here, and it's not inconceivable that he would teach it again later in a different context. So even if the Sermon on the Plain, so to speak, and the Sermon on the Mount are different, they're very, very similar. But I tend to lean in the direction of them being the same. And Luke and Matthew just record them from a little different angle. All right, let's talk about setting now. Where is the setting for the Sermon on the Mount? Well, you guessed it, it's a mountain. Verse 1 again, seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. That's why it's called the Sermon on the Mount, because that's the setting for Jesus preaching this sermon. Now, when we here in America, in the modern world, say the word mountain, a certain thing comes to mind, right? You think of snow-capped peaks and great altitudes and all that sort of thing. Well, in this day, the word mountain could have been used to refer to what we would call a hill, something that has a good deal of elevation, but is not necessarily Everest. So you don't have to think about Mount Everest when we think about the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is in an elevated place as he gives this sermon. We don't know exactly where he gave that or where he gives this sermon, but we do know that Jesus gives it in this mountain setting. Now, mountains are going to be important in the Gospel of Matthew. If you stop and think about all the different times when Jesus goes up to a mountain or is something doing something significant on a mountaintop, you'll find quite a few places where this occurs. You remember one of the temptations that the devil tempted him. The devil took him to where? To a high mountain, right? And now we find Jesus at this mountaintop setting, giving the Sermon on the Mount. When you get to the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28, you'll find Jesus giving his final commission to the disciples, and he does it at a mountain. Now, what is the significance of this place? Well, remember that geography is not a throwaway detail in the Gospel of Matthew. It's not unimportant. If you think back to chapter 2, you'll remember that geography was the fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus going into Egypt and coming back out was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Hosea. Jesus and his family going to live in Nazareth was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. So I don't believe we should skip too lightly over this mountain setting for the Sermon on the Mount. Now, there are many different significant events that occur at or on mountains in the Bible, and we could point to any number of them. But one, I think, in particular is significant here for the Sermon on the Mount. If you think about someone going up to a mountain in the Old Testament, one of the places that your mind will inevitably go, hopefully, is Moses and Mount Sinai, right? Moses and the children of Israel go out into the wilderness, and God brings them to the foot of Mount Sinai. And he summons Moses up to the top of the mountain in order to do what? In order to give him the law. In order to give him the law of God. So where does Jesus go when he wants to explain the true meaning and intent of that law? He goes to the mountaintop in order to deliver the true discourse and interpretation of the law of God. Moses himself pointed forward to someone who would be like him, but greater than him. A new Moses, a greater Moses, if you will. Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." Well, guess what? He has arrived. Jesus, that prophet, prophesied by Moses so long ago, has arrived, and he has ascended the mountain in order to give us the true meaning of God's law. All right, so there's the setting. The setting is on a mountaintop. Number two, who is the audience? Again, back to verse 1. "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him." Verse 2, "and he opened his mouth and taught them." Who is the audience of the Sermon on the Mount? Every preacher needs an audience, a congregation, somebody to listen. Who's listening here on this mountaintop or in this surrounding area? Well, the first thing that we have to notice is the multitudes, the crowds. If you go back to the end of chapter 4, it says, "And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, from Judea, and from beyond Jordan." And then the beginning of chapter 5, "and seeing the multitudes." Okay? So in one sense, the multitudes have gathered around here. They're following Jesus. They're flocking to Jesus out of all these different cities in Israel, these different regions. And Jesus has gone up into the mountain, and there they are. And they would have heard what Jesus had to say. So in one sense, they are the audience. They're there to listen. They're there to hear what Jesus has to say. But the multitudes are not the focus. The focus of the Sermon on the Mount is very specific. And I want you to see it again in the text. Verse 1, "He went up into a mountain, and when he was set," or when he had sat down, "his disciples came unto him." Did you catch that? See the difference? There's a difference between the multitudes and the disciples. And then verse 2, he opened his mouth and taught them. Them who? The disciples. Jesus, target audience here in the Sermon on the Mount, are his disciples. Are those who follow him, are those who have committed themselves to him in discipleship. If I can use the sermon from Luke chapter 6, it says, and Jesus lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. So in one way, everybody's listening here, but Jesus has a specific target. He has a specific focus, and that focus are his disciples. Jesus will do this in the Gospels many times. He will take his disciples and he will bring them away in order to focus on them, in order to instruct and teach them specially and in particular. Matthew chapter 13, for example, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. You see there the distinction being made between the crowds and the disciples. You see this focus in the Sermon on the Mount itself. Let's look at a few examples here. Let's look at the Beatitudes first. Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Who is Jesus identifying there? He's identifying the disciple. That is the person to whom the kingdom of heaven belongs. They are the ones who are the poor in spirit. Or verse 11. Blessed are you when men shall revile you, persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Who's Jesus talking about? He's not talking about the crowds. He's not speaking of the multitudes there. Who's he talking about? The disciples. Those who have committed themselves to him and are his followers. Or to give an example right after the Beatitudes, verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Who is Jesus talking to? Who is the reference? Again, it's not the crowds. It's not the multitudes that are the light of the world. It's his disciples, those who follow him, who are the light of the world. Now, disciple is a word we use in the church quite a bit, but it's not a word that you hear used all the time out in the world. So let's think about what a disciple is. What is a disciple? What do we mean when we use that term? Well, a disciple in the Greek language is mathetes, mathetes, and it means a learner, a pupil, a student. So in discipleship, you have a master teacher, and you have those who follow that teacher, and they conform their lives, they shape their lives to the teaching and lifestyle of that particular teacher. Let me give you an example. Let's say that there was some great person in the world, some great politician. Okay, that's not a great example, is it? Sorry. All right, humor me for a minute. There aren't too many great politicians, but people still attach themselves to a politician, right? Especially at election time, they put the hat on, they get the button, and they go to the rally and, you know, this is the greatest thing ever, this guy is the greatest person ever, that sort of thing. And you might say they've become a disciple of so-and-so. They're following them. They're supporting them. They're promoting what they teach, how they think, etc. Back in these days, in the first century, you had disciples of John the Baptist. You had disciples of the Pharisees. What did that mean? That meant, literally, they followed the Pharisees around, or they followed John the Baptist around and did what he did. Imitated him. Learned from him. Sat at his feet and received his instruction. So that's the idea here. When we use the word disciple, we're talking about someone who has completely committed himself to Jesus Christ to learn from him, not only just information, but a whole new way of life. To follow Christ, not only with teaching, but in lifestyle and behavior. That's what a disciple is. Now, there's been some unfortunate teaching in the American church that says you can be a Christian, you can be saved and on your way to heaven and not be a disciple. Perhaps you've heard that before. Let's deal with that for just a moment. Sometimes people view discipleship as like a second stage sort of thing. Well, here's what we're going to do. You're going to pray this prayer and all your sins are going to be forgiven. You're going to be on your way to heaven. And then if you want to be a really committed kind of Christian, if you want to really go above and beyond, then you become a disciple of Jesus. Is that right? No, it's not. You see, what Jesus calls people to when he calls them to salvation, the forgiveness of their sins, eternal life, a home in heaven, all those things are wonderful and true. But Jesus isn't just calling you to that. What is he calling you to? He's calling you to become his disciple. Being forgiven of your sin and having a home in heaven goes with being a disciple. They are not two completely different things, and they should not be separated. Peanut butter, jelly. They go together, right? Don't try to pry them apart and say, well, I'll do this baptism thing or I'll pray this prayer because I really want to go to heaven and I feel guilty about my sins, but I don't really know about following Jesus with all my heart and with all of my life. You don't get to do that. Jesus won't let you do that. Remember, in our study of chapter 4, Jesus walks by the Sea of Galilee and he sees Peter, Andrew, James, and John. What does he tell them? What does he call them to? Look at it again. Chapter 4, verse 19. He said to them, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Whole new way of life. You're fishing for fish in the lake. Follow me and you'll fish for people. Verse 21, going on from there, he saw other two brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, and a ship of Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. You say, oh, Pastor Nick, that's just for those four. Surely that's just for Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Surely Jesus doesn't want me to do that. Oh, yes, he does. Yes, he calls you to the same thing. He calls you to follow him, to become his disciple, to begin a whole new way of life. And the Sermon on the Mount is going to challenge you. It's going to challenge you to this whole new way of life. And it is precisely what Jesus calls you to. He calls you to a life of discipleship. Now, if you want to understand the Sermon on the Mount, and if you want to experience its power, the transforming power of the teaching and preaching of Jesus Christ, you're going to have to become a disciple. If you refuse to become a disciple, you will not be able to do what is contained here. And you will most likely misunderstand it and misinterpret it and misuse it. You need to be a disciple to understand and truly grasp what Jesus is talking about here and see it come alive in your own life. So the question here for you today is, are you a disciple? Is that you? Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? I don't mean just in some superficial way. Oh, I was baptized 45 years ago and I'm not really excited about it anymore. No. No, Jesus wants you to follow him and become his disciple. And that's what you are meant to be. If you profess Christ, you are meant to be his devoted disciple, to hang on his every word and to live your life based on him, based on his teaching, and based on the salvation that he provides. Is that you? Third, now that we have the setting and the audience for the Sermon on the Mount, let's consider the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. Back to verse 2, he opened his mouth and taught them. This third aspect of our overview today concerns teaching. Think about the language here. We talked about some of this last time. Back to chapter 4 and Verse 23, Jesus went about all Galilee teaching in their synagogues, teaching, didasko, giving instruction. So what does Jesus do at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount? How could we characterize it? We characterize it as teaching. He opens his mouth and taught or teaches them. We go from the general to the specific now, right? We go from a general description that Matthew gives us of Jesus' activity. He's teaching, he's preaching, he's healing. And now in chapters 5 through 7, we get the specific. We get the particulars of Jesus' teaching and what Jesus has to instruct us in. Notice his posture here as well. It says let's go back to verse 1. Seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, or when he had sat down. So this was the posture of a rabbi, of a teacher. He would sit, and the disciples would gather around, and he would instruct and teach his disciples in that way. Jesus is also said to open his mouth and teach them. The Bible talks this way sometimes about those who are giving an important discourse or making some important statement. And Spurgeon reminds us, as always, that when Jesus opens his mouth, we should open our ears and our hearts. So Jesus here opens his mouth in order to teach and to instruct. Now, what is the content of the Sermon on the Mount? What is this all about? Well, I won't give you the outline of the whole thing this morning, but let's just hit some of the highlights, okay? Let's think about some of the highlights of the Sermon on the Mount and survey that forest and look at where we're going to go. Well, we begin with the Beatitudes, verses 3 through 12. Jesus gives these Beatitudes, these descriptions of the life of a disciple, these descriptions of what disciples are like. These are the people to whom belongs the kingdom of heaven. Now, what Jesus is doing here is he is explaining further something that was announced in general before. Back again to chapter 4, chapter 4, verse 17, the first recorded sermon of Jesus. It says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Or verse 23 again, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the what? The gospel of the kingdom. And so now Jesus is going to explain in the Sermon on the Mount what this kingdom is like, what his kingdom is like. And he's going to tell us that essentially at its heart, it's a spiritual kingdom. Now in this world, we often associate kingdoms with armies and big buildings and things like that, right? We have the kingdom of this person in history or the kingdom of that person in history. But when Jesus comes and announces the kingdom of heaven, it is a whole new type of thing. It is a kingdom characterized by truth, by righteousness, by God's rule and reign over his people that we call disciples. And so it's no mistake that all of the Beatitudes have this reference to the what? To the kingdom of heaven. Look at it again, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the what? The kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Down to verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for what? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is here explaining further his kingdom, what it's like, and who participates in it, who is part of it. Secondly, Jesus is going to teach us about the law of God here in this sermon. Chapter 5, beginning at verse 17 and going all the way to the end of the chapter, could be characterized as Jesus' explanation and application of the law of God. And so Jesus is going to give us the true meaning, the true intent of the law. He begins with this statement in verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Jesus comes not to do away with the law and the prophets, but to be their fulfillment. All that they pointed forward to, all that the law and the prophets pointed ahead to was Jesus, who he was and what he would do. Jesus also gives us the heart of the commandments here, and we'll talk about these in great detail But let's just touch on one right now. It's the first one in verse 21. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Jesus helps us understand that the law is not just about external outward actions. The law is about the heart. It always has been, and it always will be. We can't simply say, oh, I've kept God's law, as long as our outward actions, you know, seem to be right and line up with what God says. What about here? What about in our hearts? What's going on there? Jesus will help us understand the importance of that. Next, Jesus will help us understand at the beginning of chapter 6, true piety or true spirituality. What kind of person should we be as we give to the poor, as we pray, as we do these spiritual activities? Well, let's take an example here. Verse 5 of chapter 6. When you pray, you shall not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. You see the difference? You've got the Pharisees and the scribes of Jesus' day, and they go out into a prominent public place to pray. And what do they want? They want people to look. They want people to see them doing these good things, doing these righteous things, and undoubtedly want them to come away from that thinking, wow, that there's a good person. That's a righteous person. That's how they say it in North Carolina, not first century Israel. But what does Jesus tell us to do? When you pray, go get alone with God so that the only one who can see you is God himself. Your Father will see you and he will reward you. See the difference there between the supposed righteousness of those in Jesus' day and true spirituality. What about materialism? The close of chapter 6 gives us Jesus' teaching on what we could call materialism. To put it another way, Jesus dealing with our preoccupation with stuff, with the everyday things of life. Chapter 6, verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What does Jesus want you to be primarily concerned with? Not food and clothing, but with the kingdom of God. Now, we'll get there, but let me just say for a moment, this will be challenging because we are preoccupied with food and clothing. Or with houses and cars and lands and iPhones and TVs and all these sorts of things. And Jesus is going to challenge you to let all that go and make your focus God and the things that matter to God. Finally, Jesus will finish the Sermon on the Mount with an emphasis on obedience. It is not enough to sit and listen to what Jesus has to say. We must do something with it. We must act upon Jesus' teaching. You know the famous parable or story illustration at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says there's two people. You've got one kind of person, he builds his house on the sand. You've got the other kind of person, he builds his house on the rock. The one is destroyed, the other stands firm when the storm comes. What was Jesus saying there? Jesus was saying that the person who hears what he has to say and puts it into practice, actually obeys it, becomes a disciple, in other words, is the person whose life will be firm and who will eventually end up in eternal life with God. While the person who hears what Jesus has to say but does not obey it is the person who will be destroyed. Okay, there's a broad overview of some of the content of the Sermon on the Mount. Finally, what is the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount, and how should we interpret it? What is its purpose and interpretation? Well, I've kind of stolen some of my thunder already. You know its purpose, I think. Its purpose is to teach you about what a true disciple is like and how a true disciple lives. But how should we interpret all of these things? Now, one commentator says there are 36 different interpretations of the Sermon on the Mount. Don't worry, I'm not going to go through all of them today. But I am going to go through some of them because they're important. Now, this goes back to what we talked about at the outset of the sermon today. People come to the Sermon on the Mount and they interpret it in different ways, sometimes good and sometimes bad. And so let's think through how people have approached the Sermon on the Mount throughout the years. First of all, there was the medieval Roman Catholic viewpoint of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, this is similar to something I touched on before. And in this viewpoint, the Sermon on the Mount is something for the next level Christian. Okay? You've got kind of the unwashed masses of regular folks like us who can never attain to this level. So what Jesus is talking about here is applicable for the monks and the nuns. Okay? There's the Lutheran approach to the Sermon on the Mount. Luther taught on the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to agree with him for the most part. Probably a good 90% of what Luther has to say. But in Luther's approach, Luther says the sermon functions like the law. It shows us our lack. It shows us that we can't do these things, and it drives us to the Savior. Third, there's the Anabaptist approach to the Sermon on the Mount. This kind of approach takes the sermon and applies the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount to the civil sphere, to the government, and you end up with something like pacifism. Fourth, there's the liberal approach to the Sermon on the Mount. Protestant liberals and political liberals have seen the Sermon on the Mount as kind of like a paradigm for how politics should be done and how life should be lived. Now, we'll deal with this more in a moment. It's very superficial, but when's the last time you heard a politician reference the Sermon on the Mount? Not too long ago. I'll give you one in a minute. They like it. They like the Sermon on the Mount, or should I say they like to pick and choose from the Sermon on the Mount. There is the dispensational approach to the Sermon on the Mount. You say, Pastor Nick, you're killing me with all these terms. All right, I'll explain it all later, okay? Just stay with me. Dispensationalism, in its classic form, said that the Sermon on the Mount is not for the church. That what Jesus was doing here is he was offering the kingdom of heaven to the Jews and telling them this is what the kingdom will be like and this is how we are to live within that kingdom, but the Jews rejected it. And so the Sermon on the Mount is not applicable to Christians and to the church today. Now, there are some truth in some of those approaches. There are some of those that we will reject out of hand as erroneous. But right here at the outset, it just reminds us just how important it is to interpret your Bible and apply it rightly. Okay? Now, I won't use the $16 word on you this morning. Hermeneutics. Okay, I did use it. Sorry. Hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. The science of trying to understand the Bible. What is it about? What is it saying? What is its meaning? You say, isn't that for pastors? Isn't that for you, preacher? Aren't you the one that's supposed to interpret the Bible for us? No, it's not just me. It's you. It's all of us. We all have a responsibility to read and hear the Bible and interpret it rightly and then apply it to our lives rightly. You do it instinctively. You do it all the time. When you open your Bible, you come away from that reading with a certain understanding of what it was about and what you should do with it. But I want us just to think a little more closely and focused about how we should interpret and apply the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to just give you two principles. We could say a lot more about this, but I'm just going to give you two principles and try to get them to stick in your brain. And we'll come back to these as we go through the Sermon on the Mount. Number one, we should interpret the Sermon on the Mount as a whole. We should interpret the Sermon on the Mount within its context here in Matthew and in light of the whole Bible. Okay? What we don't want to do is isolate the Sermon on the Mount and make it an enemy to the Apostle Paul in the letter to the Romans. That's not how it works. We shouldn't do that. There are lots of people who do that. They want to take certain parts of the Sermon on the Mount and use them in a certain way that ends up contradicting something else in the Bible. Should we do that? No. Why shouldn't we do that? All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, right? All Scripture, whether it's the Sermon on the Mount, the book of Genesis, the book of Proverbs, the epistle to the Romans, it all comes from God. God is the author. And so we've got to put it all together properly. Now, I told you about politicians a moment ago. Let me pick on one here for a minute. What year was this? I don't know. It was when Mr. Obama was running for president. He was asked about gay marriages and things like that. And he was explaining how he was in favor of civil unions and benefits and all this sort of thing. And then most interestingly, Mr. Obama cited the Sermon on the Mount. What was his justification for what he was doing, what his political program was in terms of gay marriage and things like this? Well, this is what he said. If people find that controversial, then I would just refer them to the Sermon on the Mount, which I think is, in my mind, for my faith, more central than an obscure passage in Romans. Is that how we handle the Bible? We come to the Sermon on the Mount and say, you know what, I like that. I like that. I'm going with that. And somebody comes to you and says, but hey, I think you're misinterpreting the Sermon on the Mount. Look at this statement in Romans. Oh, well, that's obscure. I'm just going to stick over here. Do you get to do that with the Bible? No. In case you were wondering, no. Right? What Mr. Obama should have done was reevaluated his take on the Sermon on the Mount in light of Romans 1. That's what we're supposed to do. People like to pick and choose, right? The world's favorite Bible verse today comes from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:1. You know what it is, right? Judge not, that you be not judged. What did Jesus mean by that? Oh, I know what he meant. He meant you're never to say that anything's wrong. Nothing is sinful. Jesus is accepting and says you can do whatever you want. You can live whatever lifestyle you want. Surely that's what Jesus meant, right? Wrong. Now, how do we know that? Now, we'll get to this when we study Matthew 7:1, but you can see right within the context of the Sermon on the Mount that that's not what Jesus is saying. That Jesus isn't opening it up for a free-for-all in terms of morality and ethics. The Sermon on the Mount is not the donut store. You ever been to the donut store? It's a great place, isn't it? Yeah, you go in there and there's all these different things there, right? There's chocolate with sprinkles, there's cream-filled, there's you name it. What do? When you go in the donut store, well, hopefully you don't pick it all and eat it all. That's bad. Where do you go? You're selective. You pick and choose. You say, I want that. Don't want that. Don't like that. Like that. Take one of those. That's how some people approach the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, we really like this part. Oh, yeah, I like what Jesus has to say there. I'm going to run with that. That's going to be like my motto for life. And ignore the rest of it. No. It doesn't work that way. Jesus is total package. He's giving you the whole thing. And you're meant to take the whole thing. Take it together. You see, the Sermon on the Mount is not the only thing Jesus taught. The Sermon on the Mount is not the only thing Jesus had to say. Some people like to interpret it that way. They'll go to the Sermon on the Mount and say, see, this backs up what I'm saying. And if you go anywhere else, their argument falls apart. But see, Jesus had more to say than the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus said as much to his disciples in John 16. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Jesus had more to say. Through whom did he say it? The apostles. Where do we get that? The scriptures. The New Testament. I'm going to say, where's the teaching of Jesus? It's in the Sermon on the Mount. Where's the teaching of Jesus? It's in the whole Bible. You've got to put it all together. Okay, so that's the first principle. Interpret the Sermon on the Mount in light of the whole. Number two, interpret the Sermon on the Mount and seek to show that it is applicable to our lives today. The Sermon on the Mount is not irrelevant, it's not outdated, and it's not something for somebody else. It's for you. It's for you, it's for me, it's for every single person who calls themselves a disciple of Jesus Christ. It is applicable. This is why we have to reject that dispensational viewpoint of the Sermon on the Mount that I referenced earlier. Let me give you an example of it. C.I. Schofield, who put together this famous Schofield Study Bible, said this about the Sermon on the Mount. It applies literally to the kingdom. In this sense, it gives the divine constitution for the righteous government of the earth. Whenever the kingdom of heaven is established on earth, it will be according to that constitution. For these reasons, the Sermon on the Mount, in its primary application, gives neither the privilege nor the duty of the church. In other words, this isn't really for Christians. It's for other people. Wrong, wrong, 1,000 times wrong. The Sermon on the Mount is for the disciple, right? Who are the disciples of Christ? It's the church. What does Jesus tell his apostles to do at the end of the Gospel of Matthew? Go and make disciples of all nations. Go and make people like this. Go and make people who will live in this way, who will adhere to this standard. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is going to demonstrate something very important. This is for us. And we are meant to live in light of the Sermon on the Mount. We are meant to apply it to ourselves directly. But don't confuse that with, I'm going to earn my salvation by trying to keep the Sermon on the Mount. You will not be able to obey the Sermon on the Mount perfectly. It won't happen. It can't happen. Because you're a sinner. And so am I. We're all imperfect, fallen, and flawed. And we can't do it. You want me to give you an example? I know you do. You say, Pastor, do that and then let's quit. Okay. What about the golden rule? You know the golden rule, right? It's in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:12. All things, whatever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. Or to put it another way, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Now, how good a job have you done with that? Now, people love that, right? People run to that and say, oh yeah, that's my motto for living. That's how I live, and I'm going to go to heaven because I keep that. Now, it should be our motto for living. We should live by it. But have you lived by it? Now, if we sat down and you said, yes, I have. All these things have I kept from my youth up. I bet I could pick one event out of this week and show you that you failed to follow the golden rule. And it was probably with your spouse. It was probably with your husband or your wife. Or maybe it was with, if you're a kid, maybe it was with your mom or dad or your sister or your brother. No, you haven't kept the golden rule. No, you've broken it over and over and over again. So you know what the Sermon on the Mount does? It shows you you need a Savior. We're going to go through this glorious sermon. And there are times where you're going to say, wow, how could anybody do that? How could anybody meet that standard? And hopefully you'll feel it in your own heart and say, wow, I've failed. If that's what's required, then I'm never going to make it. Okay, good. You're in a good spot. Now what you need is the gospel. The grace of God that says, yes, you have failed. You have disobeyed the Sermon on the Mount at every step of the way. But the good news is there's a Savior. Jesus came. He lived the perfect life. He died on the cross for the sins of the world. He rises again the third day. And now he offers you the forgiveness and redemption of all those sins against the Sermon on the Mount. See, that's why we need a Savior. We'll look at the commandment, we'll look at the law, and we'll say, wow, I fall short. And that's why I have to trust in Jesus. That's why I have to put my faith in him. And I hope you'll do that. Maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian. So I don't want to let you leave today without knowing that you have not obeyed the Sermon on the Mount and you won't be able to. You say, well, what's the point? Well, we'll talk about that for the next few weeks. But the point for now is that you see your need of a Savior, that you see you personally have a need to repent of your sin, to accept the fact that you're a sinner and you need Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Will you accept it? Will you receive the salvation that Jesus died to bring? Will you turn from your sin and become a disciple? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful passage of Scripture. We just touched on the surface of it, Lord. But already we are challenged. We are challenged, Lord, not to be some superficial Christian, some Christian in name only, but a true disciple, a true follower of Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, for your people here today and ask that through this series of studies in the Sermon on the Mount that we would be challenged, that we would be challenged to repent of our sins, of doing life our way instead of Jesus' way. I pray for those here today. Oh, Lord, they're not disciples. Let them see it. Let them see, Lord, how far short they fall from your standard. And let them turn by your grace to Jesus for salvation. We pray that you do that work in their lives. We pray all these things today in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace be with you. Amen. Thank you.